Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you and praise you that you have brought us together tonight to worship you, to study the scriptures, to look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with Lord's Day number 10. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read to begin with from Romans chapter 8. This is not the section that he mentions. It's a little bit past that, in fact. Starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, we're looking at the topic of God's providence. And so we're looking at Lord's Day number 10, and it's questions 27 and 28. Question 27 asks, what do you mean by the providence of God? The answer is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And question 28, what does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so much in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So you notice that nothing can separate us from his love. That's really taken from the section that we read at the end of Romans chapter 28. The one that he had mentioned was Romans chapter 8 was verse 28. All God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And then the end of that chapter deals with the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from the hand of God. So we're looking at God, the Father, in the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at the two works of creation and providence. And I've mentioned already that in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, both, that when we talk about the works of God, his works are creation and providence. Heidelberg Catechism deals with it in a similar way, creation followed by providence. And so as we begin to talk about the providence of God, we are looking at the comfort that it provides for us in all things. So the word providence, actually, as one of the guys pointed out, one of the commentators I read, the word providence does not occur in the Bible. It's like Trinity. The word, the concept's there, is very clear, but the word itself is not found. The word providence comes from Latin, which means to see beforehand. In other words, you see to it. If you are making provision for a trip, that means that you are stockpiling the things that you need to be able to take that trip. You're going to provide for something. And so all of this comes from the Latin that means to look at beforehand or to see beforehand. And in God's providence, it's not, the idea is not that God looks down through history and he sees something that will occur and then he reacts by, say, choosing someone that he sees far off in the future that will believe. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about providence. So the first question actually gets to the heart of that. On page 50, question number one says, what two aspects of God's work are included under the term providence? So what are those two things that we're talking about?
This is sustains his creation and he directs everything that happens with it.
Okay. All right. So he has made the creation. He sustains his creation. And he is in the process of directing all things that we see taking place in history. And we'll talk about sustaining and upholding. I'll get to it in a second. Look at question number two. That might lead us into it. Describe the doctrine of God held by a deist and that held by a pantheist. What's the deist view?
Watchmaker
and the watch. Okay, so he's put the watch together, he's wound it up, and now he's gone on vacation. Mm-hmm. And the watch is running on its own. One of the other fellows here talks about this in terms of a shipbuilder, a man who's designed the ship, he's built the ship is now complete, and he turns the ship over to a captain, and the captain takes the ship out, and he has nothing more to do with the ship unless there's some damage to it and he has to repair it. And so it's a similar type of thing with the watchmaker in that sense.
You know, from the deist standpoint, looking out ahead, I mean, he could say, I made the world, I put again all the physical laws, and then I unleashed it, let it go, and then I looked out and saw how it was going to work out. You know, I mean, that's still...
Yeah.
Full of holes.
That's full of holes. And last night we were doing the Bible study at Moss Bluff, and Pat said that he knows a number of people who take the view of God seeing man doing something and God sort of backing up, saying, "Okay, I'm going to tweak this over here so that this happens. No, I have to go over here and I have to do this." But God is not reactive at all. It's not reactive. One of the things that's really a mind stretcher. And that is, it's usually it's Hoeksema that deals with this. Hoeksema talks about, and we confess this to be true, that when we talk about the Trinity, there never was a time when the second person was not eternally begotten of the Father. In other words, there never was a time when there wasn't a Trinity, and there never was a time when the Son was not eternally begotten, and there never was a time when the Father did not eternally beget. There never was a time when the Spirit was not eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. And in a similar way, there never was a time when God did not have His perfect decree. So we don't think of eternity in the past as though somewhere along the line, and once again, we're stuck. We're stuck because we think of time the wrong way. We saw that last week. We think of time as an endless succession of days, but that's not really the way to think about it. There never was a time in eternity when God suddenly thought, "Oh, I think I'll come up with a plan. No, that doesn't work. Let's go with plan B." Or, "I scratched that out." No, from all eternity, God's plan has been totally complete in His mind and will so that the end from the beginning is absolutely complete, unalterable, and as far as God is concerned, absolutely accomplished with no flaws of any kind. Now, we look at it because we're taking one day after the other. We're living in time. For us, things change. The Scriptures speak to us as if God repented or changed His mind about something. But normally what that means is that God basically says, "Unless you repent, I will do this. If you do repent, I will not do that. I will do this." And so from our perspective, it may seem like Israel, for example, during the time of the judges, sinned and they cried out to God and God would send a judge and the judge would redeem Israel and they'd go through a period of peace and then they'd forget about God and then they'd sin. And then God would send judgment, and then they'd cry out to God, and so forth. You know, it looks as though God is reacting, but He's not in reality. All of this is included. So, and that includes, Hoeksema is really clear on this. That includes that God took within His account the first fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the greatest blessing that would come from that through the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also took into account in his plan, not only was this his sovereign plan, but that Christ was ordained to suffer at the hands of sinful men. This sin always comes from the creature. Though God does include it within his plan, he is not the author of sin. And so this is one of those things where our minds are not big enough to understand it. Even if we weren't sinful and fallen, I personally believe that in eternity, that still is going to be something we're not going to fully comprehend because our minds are not immense like God's mind. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. So, anyway, so the deist has this faulty view of God, that God is capable of simply winding up stuff and letting it go on its own. Hoeksema gives a great illustration of why it's not something that runs on its own. And he lived in a time period where we had electricity. He said, turn on the light in your living room, flip a switch, and a light bulb comes on. And so he said, okay, now that the light's lit, you just unplug it from the wall, right? Of course not. Why not? Because it has to be sustained by the electricity running through the power cord, which comes from a power station somewhere. So the light bulb does not contain within it the ability to continue to illuminate all by itself. You once light it, but you remove that power, it goes out. He said, this is what we mean when we talk about God upholding all things by the word of his power. I uphold this book. This is the book that I'm upholding right now. I'm upholding it in my hand. I can put it on the table. I'm no longer upholding it, but the book is still there, right? Now, when God upholds something, it's different. When God upholds a book like this, if God were to let it go, it wouldn't fall on the table. It would cease to exist. So his comment is that upholding all things by the word of his power means that if God does not continually speak by the word of God, by Christ, speak into existence all of creation, if God were to ever withdraw that word or to speak the contrary, things would cease to exist in the sense that it would go back to the ex nihilo, the nothing. There would be absolutely nothing. There would be God. And that's it. So that it wouldn't just be dissolving into atoms. There would be no atoms left. There would be nothing left. And so that when we think about God upholding things, it is by his providence, he continually keeps the world existing. If he were to withdraw his power from you or me, we would no longer exist, period. There'd be nothing. All right, so so God is much more powerful than the deist. What about the pantheist? What's the pantheist believe? Anybody? Go ahead, Chris.
That God is, in essence, in all things, but and all things together are God. So they, you know, as Christians, we profess that by the power of God's Spirit, that God's Spirit dwells in us. So we would say God is in us. But they reject the transcendence of God, God being distinct from creation. God is in the midst of creation, is itself creation. And do you all remember the book Eat, Pray, Love? That was that popular spiritualist book. At the end of the book, the author says, you know, because she goes on this spiritual journey, visits India and all this such, and this is found a lot in Eastern philosophy, and she comes with this, the conclusion is that God is in me as me.
Yeah.
So I am God, as much as the rock is God and the tree is God.
Yeah. And so that, go ahead. Yeah.
Years ago, Shirley MacLaine used to do these seminars, and it would begin with a blackened stage, big audience, big turnout, and all of a sudden the lights, spotlight would hit the center of the stage, and there's Shirley with her back to the audience. And she would spin around, point her finger out in the audience and say, you are God. And they go nuts. You know? It's the same idea. And it's New Age.
Yeah.
You know what this talks to? This really is Dr. Peter Jones, two-ism versus one-ism.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's it.
They're teaching one-ism, and God is separate, distinct from his creation.
Exactly. Yeah, now that's an excellent point, because When you think about God as creator, there is the creator-creature distinction. there is no way. God is immense. One of the things that we profess, that the Scriptures teach, is that God is immense, which means there is absolutely no place in the universe where God is not. God is everywhere, but He's not in the universe. He is beyond the universe. He's bigger than the universe. But there's no place in the universe where all of God is not found. And in the Psalms, David says, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." So God is everywhere, present, but He is not part of the creation. Pantheism says that God is the creation, and that He's just that there's nothing other than the creation. I guess the creation is eternal according to that view, and that God is the manifestation of all of it together, or maybe some, like you said, rock tree or whatever it happens to be. Or you or me. And so they confuse exactly the same thing that Peter's talking about. They confuse the creature with the creator. And they don't make that proper distinction. So pantheism talks about, I'm glad you used immanence and transcendence. Deism, without getting too confused, in deism, God is transcendent, but not really immanent. In other words, He is all-powerful, and He can do whatever He wants to, but He doesn't really interact. So you can't get in touch with Him. He didn't leave a forwarding address. He's got no email. Okay, it's hard to get in touch with Him. In pantheism, He is immanent but not transcendent. Now, that's a simple way of looking at it. But He's everywhere you turn, there's some little aspect of God or a God. But God is not all powerful. He's not he is not above the creation. He's not transcendent in that way. And that's using philosophy, and that's not really what we're trying to do here. So the doctrine held by deists and held by pantheists limit God in one way or another. Question number three, does God control everything that happens? Let's talk about that for a second. Does God control everything that happens?
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely.
Okay, absolutely. God has created all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So we know that He is in charge. He is absolutely sovereign. There were some folks who in history thought that God was in charge of the big stuff, but He couldn't be bothered with the little stuff. So maybe a war between nations God had something to do with, that flat tire that you had on the way to work, you know, God couldn't be bothered to have been in charge of that. It was just something that He didn't care about. That's not true. God is absolutely sovereign. Let's prove that from Scripture. Let's think about examples from Scripture. How do we know that God is in charge of everything, even the tiniest details? I think that may be one of the discussions.
According to the counsel of His will, all things
means all things. Okay. Well, that's a statement. How about an example from Scripture?
Sparrows.
Okay. Jesus talks about the sparrow falling, all the hairs of your head being numbered. Easier for some of us than others. How about anything else? I'm thinking of an illustration. We're talking about God controlling things in minute detail. When Jesus was asked about whether or not he should pay taxes. Okay, go ahead, Ellis.
How did the fish know where to go get
the coin?
The coin.
Yeah.
So where they were going to go fishing for the fish.
Yeah.
And get the coins out of the fish.
Okay, all right. So there you've got that illustration of the fact that Jesus first teaches that the sons of the kingdom are free, but in order not to offend them, go fishing. He tells Peter to take his fishing pole, go down the lake, cast the fishing line in. First fish he comes up, open his mouth, and in the fish's mouth will be a coin that is the exact right amount to pay the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus. Okay. So, just think for a minute what had to go on in order for all of this to take place. As Ellis has pointed out, if God did not create in the mouth of that fish, by divine creation, that coin, then what he did, and I think it's probably more likely what he did, was he had the person walking along the side of the lake that had the hole in the money bag, lost the exact coin at a particular time, directed the fish to swallow that coin, directed the fish to where Peter was going to be, directed Peter to where the fish was going to be, and that's what happened. So God is in charge of all these tiny details, any one of which, if it had gone wrong, would have resulted in nothing happening. But God is in charge of all these tiny details. So that's an illustration. The sparrows falling, the hair on your head, all of those things.
R.C. Sproul talked about one single grain of sand in the kidney of Oliver Cromwell changed the entire course of human history.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the same kidney, you know.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So so God is able to do anything that His, according to His holy will. Nothing can thwart Him. He is, when we talk about sovereign, He is absolutely sovereign. And we've got illustration of that in Scripture. So that's the small things, the big things. Let's look at number four. Is there any relationship between the ecology of the earth and man's moral life? Prove that from Scripture. Now, what's he getting at? What's the idea here in the chapter about? Yes, sir.
I think it's sort of asking sort of based off of what the text said that like and sort of what the ancients believed that, you know, if you do this certain sort of thing in the environment, you know, you're gonna get some sort of backlash from sort of like how the Greeks viewed the gods. If you know you didn't appease the gods, then they'll send a storm your way or, you know,
right,
forest fire or something. And I think I think he's getting at that there's no evidence in Scripture of something like this happening, except for, I think there's some instance where God gives like a specific command of like do something, or like to the Israelites of like do this thing.
I give you an example. When King David required a census, which was improper, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. and God came in and disciplined him, and he gave him three choices, you know, mm-hmm. door number one, door number two, door number three. You can have a pestilence, you can have a famine, or what was it?
Or you can be chased by your enemies
by
for
your
3 months.
Well, he didn't
or
want to be chased, and so he said, well, we'll take the pestilence.
But the famine
was one of those, yeah. A period of so many months without,
yeah,
without crops. And so now, if David had chosen that one, it would have been a famine, but he didn't. He picked the...
Yeah, what he basically picked was, he said, let me fall into the hands of God, do not let me fall into the hands of man. So the one of them was enemies defeating him. He was willing to take either famine or pestilence because that would be God's direct doing rather than defeat at the hand of an enemy. Although defeat at the hand of an enemy, when you look at it, also is... what's going on? Okay, so when we're talking about ecology, we're talking about, is man able to destroy the earth?
No.
Okay, that would be a no, but can man do some terrible things? Absolutely. And in other words,
we can mess things up pretty bad.
Man could cause a nuclear war. But man cannot destroy all life from the face of the earth any more than Satan can destroy the church as the church from the face of the earth. Can Satan, by the permission of God, just like he did with Job, destroy one denomination or part of the church in some particular country? Yes, he can. But he cannot destroy the gospel going forth, and he cannot destroy the whole church. Man cannot destroy the whole earth. Now, we could do some horrible damage. We could kill millions of people. But we could not, in the end, destroy God's creation. And this is the thing that the ecologists today are having conniption fits over. It's as though, and this is not to say that we don't have a responsibility to take care of the creation God has committed into our hands. You pointed out last night, Chris, that the dominion mandate still is in effect, that God has told man that we are to rule over the earth, we're to subdue it, and it's all to be to the glory of God. That is still our responsibility. And we can screw that up badly, but we can't totally destroy all that God has made. God can, but we cannot. Okay.
But Greta says, how dare you?
Yeah, I know, but that's just it. This book was written pre-Greta. Yeah, so we can do some bad things. There is what part of this question is also getting at. Think about Job for a minute. Rather than just ecology, let's talk about when bad things happen to quote good people. As R.C. Sproul said, I think Sproul was the one who said that's only happened once in history, and he volunteered. you're talking about Christ. So there have been no good people, but we're talking about God's people. When bad things happen to God's people, like Job, we know from the example of Job that Job did not suffer the things that he suffered because of a particular sin. He held fast to his integrity, and he was right. God said, take a look at this man. He is a man of integrity. He was. So Job was right in insisting, I did not commit sin A so that punishment B came to me. He was correct. All of his friends misunderstood that. All of his friends said, no, 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 no. Sin B always has to follow, or punishment B must always follow something like sin A. And therefore, you're in denial. You're thinking that you're not a sinner, but hey, buddy, you are really a sinner. God's punishing you for this sin. It's about time you woke up. And Job continues throughout that whole thing to say, no, I didn't commit a particular sin that brought this particular punishment. And they kept saying, you had to because God doesn't do it otherwise. Yes, he does. That's the thing to remember. Yes, he does. He does it for our good and for his glory. And so sometimes, just like in the case of Job, a sinner may not commit a particular type of sin, but may receive punishment in general, from the hand of God. Used Satan to send Job a form of, I'm going to pull back the word punishment, a form of chastisement in order to sanctify him. So when we're talking about Christians and we talk about our suffering, we're talking about not punishment for our sins because our sins have been punished through Christ. We're talking about chastisement as children in order to sanctify us. But when we're talking about unbelievers who are sinners, they receive punishment from God for their sins. So two people could commit exactly the same sin. One could be a Christian, one could be a non-Christian. In the case of the Christian, what he receives from the hand of God is chastisement to sanctify him, to bring him back to Christ. When the unbeliever commits that sin, what he could be receiving is punishment that merely drives him away from Christ. And so we see those things happen. And it looks like the same type of thing. So God is in charge of these things. There is a relationship to our character and what happens to us. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains to God and says, God, Israel is your people, and yet you're sending this pagan nation in to punish us, and we're more righteous than they are. How can you do this? Because the Bible, or basically you have said, you revealed yourself to say, so righteous that you cannot look upon evil. So how can you do this? And the response that God gives to Habakkuk is, yes, you're right in the sense that you are, if you're only comparing the two, you're more righteous than they are, but you're still sinning. I'm using these people to drive you away from your sin, but they're going to get theirs. The ultimate answer was, they're going to get theirs. So I'm going to use them. Unwittingly, they are doing my will, but in the end, they will be held accountable for everything that they do against you. We went a little bit afield from where we're going on this, I think. Question number five, what's the great comfort of the doctrine of providence for the believer? Right. That's the hard thing. When things that we consider to be bad, which are, when you look at it, bad, happen to us, there is a good and a godly purpose in it. And the Christian needs to recognize that those things are designed by God for that purpose. That I guess what we're looking at is, God is so far beyond us in his will and in his decree and in his understanding that he knows intimately my heart, my life, my desires, what motivates me better than I ever could. And so if he brings something upon me that I consider to be an evil, it's bad, it hurts, I don't like this. It is designed for my good and for his glory, it is the only way that I can learn that particular lesson I need to learn and that I can grow in sanctification in the way that God wants me to grow. So that's a great comfort, because what that means is nothing's going to happen to me as a Christian that is outside of God's sovereign decree and his holy will and his power. Well, what a horrible world it would be to live in a place where something could suddenly happen to me and it was beyond God's control. God turned his back, didn't notice that was about to happen. Oh, I'm sorry about that. You know, that got slipped by me. I wasn't looking. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. So nothing slips by him. Nothing happens to him without his eternal decree for a good purpose in my life and for his glory as a Christian. So that gives me great comfort and great hope in the midst of all kinds of trouble. The Scriptures talk about us going through the veil of tears, valley of the shadow of death, and all those types of things. All right.
Stonewall Jackson again.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, we could be caught in the middle of all of the worst plague in the world, and yet God has his eternal purpose in mind in all of that. This, if COVID-19 turns out to be a disaster like people think it is, then there is a reason for it in the plan of God. If it turns out to be a kitty cat that's meowing like a lion, then that's also in the decree of God. We don't know, because we don't have that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might obey all the words of his law, Deuteronomy 29:29. So what we can know, the only thing we can know, is Scripture tells us how we're to live in the midst of all kinds of things, trials, tribulation, trouble. But we cannot know the secret will of God beforehand. And we may not even know it going in the midst of it what it is. It may not be until we get to heaven in glory that we find out why God did what he did at that particular time in that particular way.
There's a ditch on the other side of the road. If we're presumption
right.
Is, Jesus was tempted to throw yourself off the parapet, have not the angel, whip them,
right,
bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
Right.
So we don't do foolish things knowing that God will preserve us. We don't, that spurious passage at the end of
Mark. Picking up snakes.
Yeah, picking up and drinking deadly poison.
Yeah.
I do think, for the Christian, it's entirely possible that we can be exposed, like I have, to Roundup.
Yeah.
I'm bathed in that stuff, and I'm still here. Now, I may not be here next week, But I didn't know it was bad, you know.
Yeah.
But if I went out and took another bath in it, that's knowing, and that's testing God, I think.
That is a good example. That is an excellent example. That the Lord preserves His people. I'm trying to remember who it was. Somebody made the comment that until God calls us home, we're immortal. Not at what well, we are immortal in the sense that we're our souls are going to continue forever. But nobody can kill us until it is God's will for us to die. But we can't use that as an excuse to jump in front of a bus. So the principle essentially would be I can be bold and fearless to obey what God tells me in the scriptures that are clear as my duty to do and not worry about the consequences because whatever consequences happen, God has a purpose for it. So Christians who are in places where they're told not to preach and then they turn right around like in the book of Acts and they preach and get beaten or imprisoned or even killed, they're doing the will of God. That's not presumption. But it would have been presumption to, as James says, to say, I'm going to move next month to this different city and I'm going to set up shop there and I'm going to make a mint. That's presumption because you're assuming that God will bless you in that particular thing. Okay, let's get to the study questions at the bottom of the page. If a person gets sick or has an accident, God is displeased with him. Is this correct thinking? Is this conclusion ever warranted that a person's misfortune may be the result of sinful living? We already talked a little bit about this. Okay, in the case of Job, it obviously was not. In the case of the man born blind, it obviously was not. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned this man of his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither, that this has happened so that basically for the glory of God. That, in other words, this whole situation of the man born blind came about so that Jesus could heal him. So it was not the result of a direct sin. So there we've got a very clear teaching. Do we have an example of the opposite? Do we have an example of someone who was suffering for a particular type of sin?
David?
What?
Well, David. I mentioned David earlier.
Yeah. Okay. What happened to David that you're thinking about there? I mean, well, obviously David committed adultery and he committed murder.
Yep.
So what came upon him?
What came upon him as a result? Well, one, the son that he had through the wife of Uriah, but with Bathsheba, perished.
Right.
And then strife broke out in his home. He had the rise of Absalom. He was, you know,
right.
These were the temporal consequences of his sin.
Yes.
I guess that's probably the best way to put it. Like, just because you are in a time of strife, illness, that doesn't necessarily correlate. But we can't suffer the temporal consequences of our sins.
Right.
So,
right.
Proverbs 5 is really good about adultery. You know, do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel, and aliens be filled with your wealth. Your labors go to the house of a foreigner, child support, alimony.
Yeah.
And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. STDs and all that kind of stuff. So there's a cause and effect. That's
there you go.
Precept here for that.
Yes. That's very good. That's a precept. We've got an example in the New Testament in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. This whole thing's a setup. Was she an adulteress? Yes. Was she caught in the act of adultery? Yes. Was she sinning in that regard? Yes. The problem was the people who brought her before Jesus were trying to, number one, trap Jesus, and number two, they didn't mention the guy who was involved in the adultery, which if they were actually wanting to obey the Old Testament law, they should have brought him as well and said these two people were caught in the act of adultery. But they exonerated the man and they held the woman guilty and they wanted to trap Jesus. In the end, after Jesus has basically said he was without sin, cast the first stone, and they became convicted that what they were doing was wrong, and they all kind of melt off into the woodwork, he turns to the woman and says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." In other words, he was not going to, at that moment, act as her judge, but he was going to warn her to turn away from that sin. So he did not. Everything that she had gone through happened in a relationship to the fact that she had sinned, and she is not to sin. She's to stop that particular type of sin. So we can see that, but I think your illustration is an even stronger one from Proverbs, the fruit of unrighteousness. Okay, question number two. Would it be right to say that Japan is prosperous because the Japanese are living according to God's will?
Given that less than 1% of the Japanese population is Christian, chances
right.
are very unlikely.
Very unlikely. Okay, all right. So
it is God's will that they're prosperous.
It is God's will that they're prosperous. But it's his mercy. It's not, and it's not because they are obeying God. It's because God is being merciful to them. We were talking about this last night in the Bible study that one of the things that is a hallmark of Protestant Christianity is the idea of hard work being related to results that you give. Is that socialism is the opposite, where you just sit back and sort of wait on everybody to take care of you. And I can't remember who the author was that said if the Roman Catholic missionaries that had come to Canada had been Protestant, had the Protestant work ethic, which they did not, all of North America would be Catholic today. But they did not have a Protestant worth ethic. They did not see that everything that could be done absolutely for the glory of God, and you need to work hard whether men's eyes are on you or not. So we have exported a secular version of the prosperity gospel to places like Japan, and without any relationship to God who causes us to prosper. We have exported the idea of hard work and a Protestant work ethic, but it's divorced from God. And that's why there are some countries that take this thing in, and it seems to work for a while. And so Japan already had a good work ethic, and this just reinforced it. They came at it from a different direction, but it did reinforce it.
I'm always fascinated by videos. I love sushi, Japanese food. You see these sushi chefs and like, this is what I am, and this is all I do. I get up at 2 a.m. and I go to the fish market and I find the best fish and I come in and I cut the fish, and this is like my life, and this is, you know, and it's a very distorted view
right.
of that work ethic. And to some degree, I think people suffer that here in the United States too, where if for some reason they're unable to do their work, who am I?
Well, you're absolutely right. Men in particular, this is more prevalent with men than it is with women, that when men have reached a point where they retire, there are some people whose entire identity is caught up in the work. And if I'm no longer a pharmacist, or if I'm no longer a school teacher, or if I'm no longer a, you know, whatever it happens to be, a lawyer, then I don't have any
identity.
Yeah, I don't know. What would on the other hand, sometimes what often happens is the wife's identity is caught up with her children, and once the children are grown and gone and out of the home, she seems to lose part of her identity. And so it's a struggle. It can be a struggle because you've invested all of your life into getting these kids to survive long enough to kick them out of the nest. And now they're gone, and now what do I do? So it can be a real struggle.
Make me feel terribly inadequate.
No, yeah. I mean, I for a while there, you know, just, you do this for 26 years or however long, you know, you're in school, and this was who I was. This sure. is what I did.
Sure.
You know, and
yeah, it it.
You know, I mean,
I do understand.
I've gotten over that. But.
Yeah. No, I do. I understand that because you wrap your, you know.
It's just a part of your life. I mean, it's who you are, and then all of a sudden.
Yeah.
It's gone.
You're fired.
Yeah. No.
Yeah. But it can be. I mean, you can really get caught up in that, and that.
I really enjoyed it, so it was, you know.
Yes. Yes.
And,
I mean,
you know, hard times too, but still, you know, it's just, I can relate to that. Yeah, Doug, on the other hand, he.
What was it I did?
I don't know what you did.
All right.
Left it
and
never gave it a second thought.
He played with money.
Final question. Yeah, he played with money. Final question. Number three, God in his providence raises up great kings and nations. He also brings them low and destroys them. What is his purpose in all of this? And it references Daniel 4. What's Daniel 4? Anybody tell me? What? Yes. Okay.
To display his power and glory.
Right. Right. So in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. Daniel interprets the vision, and basically it's a warning to Nebuchadnezzar not to exalt himself. And the opposite happens. Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of the palace. Remember, flat roof palaces. He looks out over Babylon, and his heart gets lifted up, and he says, "Isn't this Babylon the great that my strong hand has built?" And the second he does that, he gets struck down with insanity for seven periods of time, whether that means years or what, you know, but he's struck. And his reason leaves him. He's described as almost a wild beast.
He ate grass.
His fingernails grew like talons, like claws of a bird. His hair grew like feathers of a bird. So he's describing him as a wild animal, essentially. And he's basically insane until God restores his reason to him. So what's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learns from all of this?
The last part of verse 20, Daniel 4, verse 25.
Okay.
Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whosoever he will. So by his power, the kingdoms rise.
Right.
And it was, so he would realize that, which he did.
Okay, so that was the warning given to him. This is going to happen to you, and eventually. And then we'd find exactly verse 36, then, is the fulfillment of that, where Nebuchadnezzar is talking and says, "At that time my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to me." And so his testimony is, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." So he learned that lesson that he was warned he was going to have to learn. This was the only way Nebuchadnezzar could learn that. And he did during that time.
Can I tie two things together?
Yes,
real quick.
Please.
We talked about how prosperous Japan is. Let's use it in past tense because it was now. In 1989, the Nikkei Dow hit 30,000, or just under 30,000. That's 31 years ago. Today it's at 19,000.
Mm-hmm.
And this is after a big global up move. I mean, it's never come back to just a little over halfway what it was in 1989. The Japanese economy is the most debt-ridden economy of any major nation, developed nation. Their central bank is not only doing what our central bank is doing, which is buying bonds to fund a deficit, they're actually buying stocks. They've been buying the ETFs, and they've been buying them for years. They're all in. They're printing money to keep their economy afloat. Their birth rate is below replacement rates, big time. They are this far from a major collapse. I mean, so... And I bet you they've never been thankful for their prosperity.
Yeah.
And then Lydia also mentioned, she mentioned this yesterday, last night in Bible study, that Japan has the highest suicide rate of any country.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Partly out of that secular, that over-secularized sense of vocation. Well, mm-hmm. the kid just ends up not doing well in school. What do?
Yeah.
They hang themselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the marriage rate is terribly low.
Yeah.
Culture in decline.
Yeah. So when I guess the conclusion we can draw from all of this is that when a culture or an individual refuses to recognize the sovereign God as God of their culture or God of their nation or God of that individual's life and submit to Him by faith, then they can only run so long on borrowed capital. And then eventually you run out of that borrowed capital and everything comes crashing down because you don't have any trust in God. You're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your own work. You're trusting in your efforts. You're trusting in whatever else it happens to be. And eventually God will bring that to a screeching halt. And a culture will collapse or an individual will collapse who has no higher understanding of anything other than his work or whatever secular horizontal level of humanity rather than looking to God. For our identity is in Christ. That's the thing. We should identify as Christians. We need to identify ourselves as a son or daughter of God. That's our primary identity. When we begin to identify ourselves by secular things that can be lost, then when those things are lost, we don't know who we are. And suicide is an answer that some people turn to because they don't know who they are.
There's a scripture somewhere that says, nor did they glorify God as God. They didn't glorify God as God, nor were they thankful. I don't know.
Yeah, it's Romans chapter 1. It's in Romans chapter 1.
Okay. And they in thine heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth.
Yeah. Yeah, Deuteronomy.
They forget God has provided all these things for Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? All right. You can save the snide remarks for when we get home there, Chris. Okay.
Son-in-law is
treading on thin ice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time we've had to fellowship together, to look at the Word of God, to discuss the things that are set forth here in Holy Scripture. We thank you for the teaching of your Word, and we pray that you'd bless us as we continue to learn more about you. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to grow in grace and in sanctification, to love you more through Christ, and to serve you faithfully day in and day out. We pray that you would bless us as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of the church, that you might be pleased to bless us to grow, and that you would add to our number. We ask that you would do all of these things, as you always do, for the glory and honor of your name. We pray through Christ our King. Amen.
Amen.